I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 through 30. Having read that text a few moments ago and knowing that we will read our way through it as we work through the exposition, I won't now read it, but let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege of opening the Bible today. And as we do, may your word penetrate our hearts and minds and grant us the grace that we may understand your word, and the heart that we may desire to live according to your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, of course, continuing our exposition of Matthew 6, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, which is from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And this particular section, of course, is directed specifically to God's people, to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are professing faith and have faith in the Lord. And he is teaching us, of course, in this particular section, how to live in this world in submission to and in dependence upon God as our Heavenly Father. And the section we're dealing with from verses 25 to 34, of course, dealing with this matter of trust in our Heavenly Father. What we're about to embark on, having looked at the basic command last time from verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. We are now moving into the arguments that Jesus gives to sustain that command. Jesus is under no compulsion whatsoever to have to add arguments or reasons why we should keep the commandment. But he does so out of love and a mercy to us. He does not simply leave us there with a set of legal propositions without also teaching us how to apply them. He did that under the Old Covenant Scripture. When you look at the law of God in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, it's a sermonizing of the Ten Commandments. It's a practical application of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 or 21 to 23 is the same thing as it follows the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. So the Lord is constantly about the business of giving us reasons why we should obey his commands and the results of what that obedience will foster for us. And we are told, of course, in the command to give no anxious thought. We're not to be anxious. We are to give no anxious thought to things like food and drink and clothing. And then he gives us the reasons why this command is to be obeyed and can be obeyed by those who are the people of God. So let's look at the arguments enforcing the commandment, and your outline will reflect that. There's an outline available on the side if you don't have one. And there are four arguments. Jesus will argue from the gift of life itself. He will argue, secondly, that God will guarantee provision on the basis of the dignity of the position we stand in before God. He will argue on the basis of the bounds that God sets for each of our lives. And then, fourthly, on the basis of the eternal life that we are promised. These arguments serve as guarantees, if you will, of God's fatherly care for his people that will preclude or hinder any anxiety that we may have and foster complete trust in him. Now, I want to speak of a word here that I'm quite confident you have come across in your reading, but it is not a word that is familiar to many people. One of the laments I have that when I was in the Canadian school system that I did not take Latin, but rather I chose to take French. French was compulsory at that time and probably still is, but I wish I had taken Latin as well. But there is a Latin phrase called the argumentum a fortiori. Don't let that throw you, okay? It simply means the argument from the stronger. You've probably read a book where it talks about a certain argument being a fortiori. And you wonder what that means, and my thesaurus is across the room. I'm not going to bother looking it up. Well, by the time we get done today, I think you'll see many illustrations of this kind of argumentation. And what this argument does, and you use it as you think about it every day probably, it argues from an existing known confidence in a proposition. Something you are confident in, it argues from that position to a second position or proposition that is held to be implicit in it, and therefore just as certain or more certain than the first one. Now, you're going to date yourself a bit if you answer this positively, but do any of you remember the old commercial by Life cereal with the character called Mikey? Remember that? Some of you do. His siblings aren't sure about this cereal. You can see them sitting around the table. So what do they do? He's a picky eater. And his name is Mikey. And so it's let Mikey try it. And they're all watching Mikey to see if he likes the cereal. And the argument is, if Mikey likes that cereal, then we'll like it too. That's an argument a fortiori, from the stronger to the greater. It's used a lot in Scripture. Jesus uses it here, but let me give you one example. It's very familiar to you. And you start watching for this in Scripture, and you'll see it, because the argument is designed to say there are certain certainties that we have which will guarantee other things. All right? Romans 8:32. You don't need to turn there. Listen to this. You're familiar with it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Okay, there's the strong argument. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we have Christ, it's a guarantee. If he's given us his son, everything else is less than his son, and is therefore guaranteed to us. That's an argument a fortiori. Okay? It's an argument from the stronger to the greater. If God gave us Christ to satisfy his justice for our sins, in his love and mercy, it is inconceivable to think that God will withhold lesser things. That's how Jesus argues in the text before us. Paul argues that way. Jesus argues that way. The Scriptures argue that way. All the way through. I was checking this out on the web a little bit to see if anybody did any numerical statistics, and there was a Jew, in fact, that came up with 28 different arguments a fortiori that are found in the New Testament alone. I thought it was quite strange when he didn't believe the New Testament, but he found these arguments. So you've got a number, you've got, by the time we're done here, 23 more to find in the Scriptures. So Jesus will argue from the greater to the lesser, from the stronger to the weaker. And if we have strong confidence in one position, then implicit in it is the second position we can have equal or more confidence in. So let's begin to look at these arguments. The first is the guarantee provided by God's gift of life precludes or hinders anxiety or worry. The guarantee provided by God's gift of life should banish anxiety or worry. Latter part of verse 25. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Jesus makes an a fortiori argument here using a rhetorical question, another device he frequently does. And Paul did that in Romans chapter 8:32. Because that whole statement that we looked at in Romans is basically a question, a rhetorical question. The answer is self-evident. A rhetorical question is asked for dramatic effect. We're not really expecting an answer. We're doing it for effect. The answer is self-evident. And as the master teacher, Jesus here uses this a fortiori means of argumentation and combines it with a rhetorical question, both in this verse and in the arguments that follow. Notice the number of question marks you'll find here as we work through this. He's issued a command. Take no anxious thought for your life. And he asks a rhetorical question, meant to be seriously considered. The answer ought to be self-evident to anyone who's listening to him. He says, in essence, this life of yours, which you are so anxious about feeding and hydrating, this body you are so anxious and worried about clothing, is not the life more than meat, that is food, and the body than raiment? Isn't life more than these things? And of course he leaves it at that. The answer should be self-evident. But by this question he's saying, listen, think for a moment. Where did your life come from? Who was it that gave you the particular body you have? Both your life and your body were given to you by God. He created the body of our first parents, one from the dust of the ground and the other from a rib. And he gave you a particular body and fashioned it in the womb, according to Psalm 139, and he gave you life. And every breath you take is a gift from God. You didn't confer life upon yourself. God did. You did not choose to fashion your body. He did. You might want to think about that time the next time you look in the mirror and complain about how you look. But Jesus arguing a fortiori, from the stronger to the lesser, is saying, if God gave you your life, and God gave you the body you're presently wearing, and I think everybody here is living and has a body, that, so far as I can tell, isn't that greater than meat and raiment? You suddenly think that he's going to deny himself and his methods, and having given you the greater, the life and the body, will not supply what that life and what that body needs. Do you think what is necessary to sustain that life and provide for that body and enable its continuous will not be provided for by God? And the rhetorical answer to that basically is, of course, when you think about it, it's exactly what he will do. Beloved congregation, if God is giving you life and he's given you a body, then he will see to it that your life is kept going and that your body is kept clothed until the day that he calls for both. Now, I want to point out here, Jesus does not tell you how this will be done. But it will be done. And that's the point. It will involve work and labor, and we know what the scripture says about that. We've rehearsed that before. But regardless of how it will be done, the point is it will be done. Why would we be anxious then? If God has given the greater, why would we be anxious over the lesser? One of the authors that we enjoy in our home is Dorothy Sayers. Some of you might be familiar with him. Written a number of English mysteries in the 1920s and into the 40s. And one of her books is entitled The Documents of the Case. And it's a group of men, in one of these scenes is a group of men, friends, scientists, chemists, a novelist, and a clergyman. And they're having dinner together one evening in this old Victorian house. And they're sitting there discussing the origin of life. And we both read the book, and Sharon said to me, one night, wouldn't you just love to get into a discussion like that with these people about the origin of life? And I most certainly would, because even the clergyman was off base because he was infected by Darwinism. But it got me wondering about whether or not Christians have forgotten about something that Martin Lloyd-Jones called first principles. Do you think about where your life comes from? Do you consciously think about that? And do you think about who it was that fashioned your body exactly the way it is? And do we thank God for the gift of life? And do we thank God for the body that he has given us and for the provisions, you see, that sustain both the life and the body? Our Heavenly Father is the giver of life and the fashioner of our body. We weren't just spewed out on the surface of the earth over time by the evolutionary process. We were personally fastened. We were personally given life by him. And if that's the case, why are we so anxious about what's going to go into feeding it, hydrating it, clothing it? That's the a fortiori argument that Jesus is making here. We've been given life. We've been given body. And God guarantees provision for both. And we need to have a firm grasp on that. And, you know, there ought not to be many days go by where we don't pause for a few moments and just thank God for our life. Just thank God for the body he's given us and given our families and the state of that body, the condition of that body, and the fact that he sustains that body and provides for that body and for that life 24/7. I think that kind of serious reflection would take us a long way down the road away from anxiety and foster a great deal of trust as we praise God for what we have been given in the present and the confidence we may have for the future. Now, you'd figure about this point that ought to be enough. Jesus has three more arguments here. Secondly, the guarantee provided by God's conferred dignity precludes anxiety. The guarantee provided by God's conferred dignity. Verse 26, "And behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" Years ago, I used to do a lot more traveling by air than I do now in denominational work. And one of the things I anticipated, and Dan can probably testify to, or I've traveled with on occasion, is whenever there's a long enough layover at an airport, I love to hit the magazine stall and pick up a copy of Fine Woodworking magazine. But I've noticed over the years that pretty hard to get anymore. And what we're seeing is now magazine publishers catering to the needs of society that are crowding out former works and catering to what the public is principally interested in, lives for, or is concerned about. Magazines about food, drink, southern living. I suppose there's a counterpart, northern living. I'm not sure about that. Home decor, a whole list of things. In and of itself, none of those things are bad, of course. But it does illustrate, I think, that they have on those shelves what sells. This is what people are concerned about. And I think the bookstalls reflect the mind of the culture. And the culture is concerned about food and raiment and drink. And in one form or another, it has always been that way, or Jesus would not be addressing the subject in his day. And having argued from the stronger to the lesser concerning God's provision of food and drink and raiment for those to whom he has given life and a body, Jesus now argues again a fortiori, now more particularly by fastening on not the matter of raiment, but the matter of food and drink. And the text before us has to do with that provision. In other words, he's being more particular here. Now he's breaking it down a bit. And he employs a fact from the created realm and says to us, look at the argument that can be deduced from the birds. It is clearly evident, is it not, that God providentially provides for the birds even in the dead of winter. Can you not then see it reasonable to deduce that if God cares for the birds, that will be the case for you in whatever state you may be in, whatever season of life you may be in, even that of old age? Psalmist in Psalm 37 talks about the fact he's young, now he's old, but he has never seen the seed of the Lord begging bread. Now, the process by which the birds are provided for And the process by which we are provided for is different. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns as we do, since God has for us ordained a seed time and a harvest. But the point is, regardless of the method of provision, you have a superior dignity over the created realm. In fact, the first man and woman were given dominion over the created realm. You have a dignity superior to the birds because, unlike the birds, God is your heavenly Father. Yes, he provides for them, but the text speaks of our heavenly Father feeding those birds. And Jesus says, arguing a fortiori, are ye not much better than they? If you look at the way God provides for the birds, do you think for a single moment you who possess a superior dignity will not be provided for? Now, lest you're thinking this way, this is not a charter for laziness. As Luther put it, God, he's got a sense of humor. God provides food for the birds, but he doesn't drop it into their beaks. Any of us with bird feeders who feed birds will know that. They work for it, not by sowing and reaping, but by searching and hunting. And the point Jesus is making here is that in your election of redemption, God has conferred upon you a dignity that no fowl of the air can ever possess. Extreme animal rights advocates hold that humanity has no special place in God's order. It's all one whether your grandchild is a person or a dog or a cat. And you guys know what I'm talking about when I speak that way. But this text says something quite different, doesn't it? It says that human beings, and particularly those in union with Christ, have a dignity no creature possesses and which serves as a guarantee of God's provision. He is your heavenly Father. And if that's the case, don't give any anxious thought for what you will eat or drink. And be sure to reflect to God in your prayer this conferred dignity that you have through no action on your part whatsoever. It's all part of grace through faith, isn't it? So that's the second argument. The third argument, the guarantee of God setting bounds to our lives, precludes anxiety. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? I want you to bear with me a moment because there's a grammatical nuance here that needs to be opened that profoundly affects how this verse is to be understood. The word stature in the original Greek is a word that may occasionally refer to, I'd say occasionally refer to physical height. So we'd say so-and-so is 6 foot in stature, 6 foot 6 in stature. The word cubit, which is also used in the text, is a spatial term measuring about 18 inches. It's a lineal measurement. So what it appears that Jesus is saying here is taking anxious thought cannot make a person taller or longer. And it's led people to think here in terms of physical growth. And that's how it's reflected in the King James Version and in the New King James Version. Jesus is saying worry is not going to make us any taller. But think for a moment. Would any one of you want to be 18 inches taller than you are by stopping worrying? That could cause some serious problem when it came to door lintels, ceilings, cupboard doors, car roofs, bathtubs, and beds, I should think. Is Jesus seriously saying here that some people would like to be a half a yard taller? I don't think so. And this would definitely not fit in the context. It seems rather strange to see this suddenly introduced here. But the problem is resolved when you realize that the same Greek word here can be translated as span, not stature, span. As in lifespan, as in length of life. And it's that translation that the NAV and the ESV, the English Standard Version and the New International Version, have used. And the word Cupid, it's therefore used to represent an extension of life beyond its allotted span. The ESV puts it this way, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Can you add a single hour? Single minute to your span of life through worry? So the question is, what is Jesus, by this rhetorical question, arguing? He is arguing that our lifespan, like life itself, like our bodies, like food and drink, is a gift from God. As the scripture elsewhere says, the days of a man's life are in the hands of the Lord. It's outside human control. Worrying about it won't change anything. God has set bounds to our life, knowing that ought to preclude anxiety. He knows how long we will live. And he knows exactly what is needed, what ought to be allocated to us during the entire time that is allotted to us. Even when we consider that life expectancy, statistically speaking, has increased and therefore needs provision, leave it with Him. Trust in Him. Worrying about your span of life may serve to shorten it, as the Lord may will. Point is, don't worry about it. The length of your life is in the hands of the Lord, and if that's the case, why are you worrying about it? Leave it with Him. And then the fourth argument, the guarantee of God's gift of eternal life precludes anxiety. And why take ye thought for raiment? See, we're away from food and clothing now. Now we're into food and drink, we're now into raiment. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, that is, weave. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Where if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And I'm going to stop there because I'm going to deal with the remainder of that verse separately, because that gets to the crux of the problem. So what's Jesus doing? He has taken up the matter of food and drink. He's now taking up the matter of clothing or raiment, using another example from creation to teach us. See, he speaks of the lily of the field, wildflowers. He speaks of the grass of the field. They are passive when it comes to providing for themselves in comparison to the birds. They don't toil, they don't spin. They don't labor to provide clothing for themselves. They don't manufacture it by spinning as we must do. Yet despite all of this, Jesus highlights they're magnificent. Here are these lilies and these grasses, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. We need to understand the picture here. Back in the day when you had these clay ovens, you filled it full of material that would burn. And then when it got up to temperature, you scraped it out. And then you put in your bread or your cakes or whatever you wanted to bake in there. Some of you that have visited older colonial villages will see that method of baking was used at that time. That's the picture here. That's why the word oven is used here. The grass of the field and the wildflowers don't last long. They don't last long. And yet, Jesus says, during their brief existence, their clothing surpasses that of Solomon in all his magnificence. Their clothing surpasses the best that human art and design can produce. The best that human art can do is copy it. It can't surpass it. I grew up in the horticultural industry. And If I had 10 bucks for every greenhouse I've been in my life, I could have retired 20 years ago. But I have seen some tremendous products of horticulture, all the way from, of course, the standard roses, carnations, and so on, to exotic vines, stephanotis, and various orchids, and all of this kind of stuff. Just absolutely beautiful stuff. We also lived for a period of time in the high desert of Wyoming. Very dry country, average rainfall, about 7 inches or so in the area we were. Every 7 or 8 years or so, there would come this tremendous rainfall, like we get around here sometimes, these torrential downpours, would last several hours, and it would set flash floods in motion off the desert and so on. But one of the results of this heavier rainfall was the germination of seeds that lay dormant for those 7 or 8 years. And in those few days, those seeds germinate, come to life, display the flowers, produce seed, and die away. But I have never seen in all the years that I've been in greenhouses I've been in North America, have I ever seen a beauty to compare with the desert when it blooms. It's staggering. It takes your breath away. A few more days, it's all dry. It's all barren. But for a short time, there was this unimaginable beauty that you'd have to see to believe. I don't even think a camera could capture it. Now, what Jesus is arguing here is that if God created with such extravagant and loving care wildflowers and grasses, which for all of their beauty come to such an ignoble end as serving as fuel in an oven, he can be expected and trusted to provide clothing and raiment for those who are so much better than these. Now, you don't want to push the rhetoric too far here. Jesus is not teaching you will be clothed in a more magnificent way than Solomon. He's simply saying that if God, our Heavenly Father, can author and sustain a magnificent array of wildflowers and grasses which last for such a comparatively short period of time, I think he can be trusted to meet the essential needs of his people for clothing, who will live eternally in his presence. Jesus says, rhetorically, how shall he not much more clothe you? Even if we possess a little faith, he goes on to speak of. These lilies, these grasses, these desert flowers, even the flowers of greenhouses are transient. They come and they go. They're temporal. We are not. We are in Christ eternal. Not eternal in nature, but we will live eternally, either in heaven or in hell. But if we're Christians, we belong to eternity, and we have to confer dignity and greatness referred to earlier when the birds were spoken of. But we have here an eternal existence beyond the grave, and when you are summoned forth, when the last trumpet sounds, your body will be united with your soul, and you will be given a glorified body and clothed with white raiment. If that's the case, if you believe that from Scripture, why would you ever be anxious over what you should put on? Why would you be anxious over something so mundane? The days are coming when we will get to the point when we're not able to labor, we're not able to spin, and means may well fail us because of sickness or injury or old age, but God will not allow us to lack for what we need in clothing. We are not to be overly solicitous or anxious about what we'll put on. God will provide. Whether it's the labor of our hands, the provision of his providence, whatever it is, he will array us suitably. Now, having swept away by its rhetorical questions and a fortiori arguments, the things that cause us to be anxious for, food, drink, and what we will put on, Jesus compels us to lean not on our own understanding, doesn't he? But to acknowledge the truth of our Father's provision. asking to trust him for it. On the basis of the life and body we've been given, on the basis of the dignity of our being before him, on the basis of the span of life allotted to us, on the basis of eternal life that is promised to us, the provision of something like food and drink and raiment is guaranteed. It's a no-brainer. We have God's word on it. Therefore I say unto you, verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. And Jesus explains why in the arguments we've just opened. And then in verse 32, he closes. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. Trust him for them. And may our Lord grant its ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today. May this Word settle deep down into our ears, that we may understand the simplicity of its truth, the clarity of the commandment, and the reasonable arguments supporting it. That we may, Father, henceforth not be anxious, but rather to trust in you. It's been said, Father, that our behavior says more about us as Christians than our words do. That is so true. May it be that we don't simply proclaim our trust in God, but we actually demonstrate it by casting down anxiety and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.